Turn in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Shall we? Hebrews, chapter 6. Whoever the writer of Hebrews was, he does not identify himself. Paul always does in his writings. Some people think the apostle Paul wrote this, perhaps Apollos, perhaps Barnabas. I'll tell you who wrote it. God did. And that's good enough for me. The authorship beyond that is unnecessary for me. What he's trying to encourage baby Christians to do is move on in their faith. It's okay to be a baby Christian as long as you're still in diapers. Still, if you have just been saved, that's fine. But watching a 45-year-old man in diapers is something else. That looks inappropriate. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying is you guys should be teachers by now. But you're not, because you're not ready. You're stuck in this stage of arrested development. You're not moving on. You still struggle with some of the most elementary issues, and that should not be so. In other words, can we just leave the basics behind us and press on to intimacy with Christ? Can we stop going over the basics? You shouldn't sin. You shouldn't steal. You shouldn't lie. These are elementary principles that anybody who's been saved more than 30 seconds should know. I shouldn't have to keep telling you people that. In fact, I'm grateful I don't have to tell you that. You're already here. You've already made great strides in your Christian faith. But not everyone does. Some Christians can, regardless of age or how long they've been a Christian, can sometimes find themselves stuck in a state of arrested spiritual development. That's a problem medically, it's a problem spiritually if it happens in the life of a believer. So he has encouraged them rather strongly at the outset of chapter 6. Can we move on beyond the basics? And then it's almost like a parenthetical aside, starting in verse 4 and continuing through verse 8. He said, can I step it up a little bit? You don't seem to be listening. That's the problem with immature Christians. When they don't understand the meat of God's word, they tend to tune out. I don't want to hear it. I'm happy with where I'm at, lukewarm and loving it. So don't ask me to change, Pastor. Don't ask me to move. Don't ask me to push on to intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And anticipating that resistance, the writer cranks it out in verses 4 through 8 and says, okay, let me put it to you this way. Since you're not listening, can I just up the ante a little bit? If you choose to abandon your faith in Christ Jesus because of persecution that's going on, and you go back to Judaism and trust in animal sacrifice instead of the blood of Jesus Christ, guess what? You can't be saved. You walk away from the only means by which you can be saved. So let's just talk about this. It's not just a matter of me asking you to move on as a Christian, you saying no. You walk away from Jesus Christ, comfortable in an old retro system like Judaism that could never save in the first place. He's warning his hearers. He said, you won't be saved. You'll be forever on the rotisserie with Satan in the place below. Don't misunderstand this. So when I encourage you to move on to maturity, here's the part I'm grateful for as a pastor. I don't have to use the heavy hand with you. Or you wouldn't be here. You come every Sunday and every Wednesday and you seek the Lord and you study His Word throughout the rest of the week. You're involved in home fellowships. And that's why he says, after this heavy-handed session, it's almost as if he says, I know why some of you were tempted to throw in the towel as a Christian. You're disappointed in yourself or discouraged in your circumstance. Isn't that what Satan does against you all the time? He leads you to think that you have disappointed God because your behavior isn't perfect. You've had a lapse in faith, like Peter, where you've renounced even knowing the Lord, or you've stumbled and tripped and fallen and got mud on your face. You've gone back to old, sinful, fallen ways that you knew Jesus died to deliver you from. And if it happens often enough, you can become so discouraged, you can say, there's no point in me continuing with Christ. No point in me reading His Word. No point in going to church. Everybody can see me for the hypocrite that I am. I probably ought to just give up. God's probably already given up on me. disappointment in yourself or discouragement over the people around you or the circumstance of life that you find yourself in. These are Satan's two most well-worn weapons. You are common in this with all believers in all times. Satan will discourage you and attempt to disappoint you. Either disappoint you with God, he hasn't done what I thought he would do, or disappointed in yourself. I haven't done what I know I should do. Here's where I stand on this as your pastor. I should not have to encourage you to continue taking baby steps. How many of you have been walking on two legs instead of a toddler diaper for the last couple of years? Have you made progress beyond that? Bill, you haven't. You got a doctorate degree, but you're wearing toddler diapers. I should not have to encourage you to read your Bibles and pray and press into your relationship with Jesus Christ. I shouldn't have to do that. If you're lukewarm, you need a spanking. You will get a spanking sooner or later from the hands of your pastor or from the Lord. But he hasn't ever forsaken you. He never will leave you. Never will he forsake you, Hebrews says. We've already gone over that. So understand this. Don't listen to the lie of the enemy. When you're disappointed in yourself or discouraged with your lot in life, don't let Satan get the best of you. God has not given up on you. In fact, we're going to find in this a key word, impossible. You may find life impossible. Doesn't mean it's difficult for God. You may be disappointed in yourself, but you've never disappointed God because he knew everything you were going to do before you did it. And he loves you anyway. Doesn't give approval to our backsliding. We know that. But he bought us with his own blood. I am forgiven. That's the song we were singing. I'm a child of God. And it's not based on your performance. You're a child of God because of Jesus' performance, not yours. Your performance will always fall short. Always. Till we see him in glory and are changed into his image. But we keep on pressing in. We keep on pursuing him. We never throw in the towel. We never give up. Why? Because God is on our side. And my Bible said, if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. Who can be against us? What promises, what glorious promises we find in God's word. I can't open a page of the book without finding a promise of God. I can't open a page in the book without, can I tell you this? God's promises are sure. You can take that to the bank. My promises, your promises, maybe not. I have warm, fuzzy feelings about your ability to perform on your promises. But when God promises something, it's a sure deal. It's a done deal. In fact, often in scriptures, it puts the future promises of God in the past tense. Because as far as God's concerned, it's already a done deal. So he words it in the past tense. I think that is glorious, glorious. So he gets past the heavy-handed part there in verse 8, and verse 9 is where our study will pick up tonight. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. That's exactly what I just said. I don't have to go over the elementary principles with you guys again. How many of you don't know that God loves you? We all know that. How many of you don't know that the blood of Jesus Christ washes us from all sin? We all know that. How many of you don't know that there is a resurrection for the dead? Resurrection for the righteous and the unrighteous, but they go to two different places. We know these things. How many of you know you should be baptized when you get saved? Yeah, we know these things, don't we? We know these things. I don't have to lodge on those and park on those and remind you of those things again. And that's what the writer says. He says, I understand because of discouragement you're tempted to go back to Judaism. But we think better of you. We know you're not going to do that. You are not going to do that. We are confident. The old King James says, we are persuaded. Better things for you. This is how I feel about my church. I'm persuaded of better things because you're here. You're studying the Word of God. You worship. You pray. You want to take in the Word of God. I am confident of better things for you. So can I just tell you in a nutshell? Verses 4 to 8 really don't apply to you. It's really heavy-handed. But you're saved, you're going to heaven, and you were not tempted to go back to Judaism and trample underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ anymore. I am so grateful. Ty?
So there's things that that Christians say that sometimes you're like, but what does that mean? One of them is work out your salvation. Well, what does that mean? What that means is everything that you've been teaching us, ever since I've been coming here, and I know way before that too, you read your Bible, you pray to God, listen to Christian music, go to church, you know, fellowship with the saints, all this stuff. You do this stuff, that's working out your salvation.
That's an excellent point. A lot of scripture twisting has gone on with that precious passage that says, in the original language, it's continuously continue to work out your salvation. It doesn't say work for your salvation. And that's where a lot of people trip up. What then does it mean if I'm not working for my salvation? In fact, I'm resting in my salvation. Jesus already finished it. On the cross, didn't he say, it is finished? So what am I working for? Paul says, I work with the power that's at work inside of me, but not for my salvation. Like Ty rightly pointed out, we're working out our salvation through praise and worship and the reading of his word and the sharing of our faith and all the rest of those things. I'm not working for that which has already been given me as a free gift. You see the difference? The free gift of God is salvation in Christ Jesus. But because I'm saved, there's a mighty work he's got going on inside of me and you to the present moment. And the admonition of the writer here is keep letting God have his way with you. Keep praying. Keep worshiping. Don't put it in cruise control. Don't take anything for granted. Don't become lukewarm and Laodicean. Keep on pressing in. Keep on pressing in. Verse 9 is like he's already done a psychoanalysis on him. He understands. He understands that what these struggling Christians need is some encouragement. There is a time and a place for a pastor to be heavy-handed. There is a time and a place for a pastor to encourage his flock, just like God does with us. Throughout Scripture, sometimes God gets firm in his discipline of his children, but not always. Sometimes he is very encouraging, isn't he? One of my favorite words found in the Bible, encouragement. If anything, verse 9 shows how badly these struggling Christians needed encouragement. Their spiritual danger was not so much out of a calculated rebellion against God, but more because of depression and this depressing discouragement that they were under because of persecution. I get that. It's okay to be discouraged. It's not okay to throw in the towel when you're discouraged and walk away from Christ. That is an option Satan wants you to take, but you and I must not. So verses 10 through 12 gives us a couple of reasons why we shouldn't be discouraged. No, verses 10 through 12, because God hasn't forgotten about you. God hasn't given up on you. He'll never leave you, never forsake you. Even though we speak like this, verse 9 says, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. You're working out your salvation, not for. God is not unjust, verse 10. He will not forget your work. God has not forgotten you. Isn't that cool? God has not forgotten you. He's not forgotten your baptism. He's not forgotten your commitment. He's not forgotten your confession of sin and repentance from those. He has not forgotten those things that may be in the rearview mirror for you. Maybe the image has grown dim, but God has not forgotten anything you've ever done for him. Any commitment that you made, he has not forgotten that. He will not forget your work. He will not forget the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We work out our salvation, and here's one of the many reasons why. In James 2:26, it says, faith without works is dead. If I've been saved, I'm going to act like it. Vicki and I were having a conversation on and off the last several weeks about this. There's something different once we get saved, different about the way we think about things, the way we handle our money, the priorities of our lives. There's things that we have shifted, or God has shifted in our minds, in our hearts, since we got saved. There's a different stuff going on now. We think differently, we act differently, because faith without works is dead. It shows me I don't have faith if I have no works. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. But here's something I do know about planting and harvesting. I'm no farmer, but I got a backyard garden at my house. I am not a gardener. I was the guy born with a black thumb. But my wife and my daughter, they're far better at it. But I know this. If you plant seeds in the ground, you don't go out the next morning looking for a tree to be there. It takes time, doesn't it? It takes time to bear fruit. I understand that. So what the writer of Galatians 6:9 is saying is, be patient. It takes work. A farmer works the soil. He plants, he fertilizes, he waters. He takes care of it. A little sprout eventually comes up, and he doesn't look for fruit on that sprout. It takes a little time to produce fruit on a fruit tree. God is patient with us. Sometimes we're not very patient with ourselves. I don't know about women. I've never been a woman. But I can tell you this. This age of transgenderism, you can't exactly say that carte blanche for everybody. But I do know this, that it's taken a long time for God to produce fruit in my life. I mean, some of you face the same thing where you go, am I ever going to get victory over this? Am I ever going to be larger than the sins that plague me and have been since? It takes time. Be patient with yourself. Patience doesn't come naturally to a man. But it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? For the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. We need to be patient with each other. We need to be patient with ourselves. You say, well, God hasn't answered all of my prayers. Yet. His answers can include yes, no, or wait. Seems to be the three major choices he puts in my life. I will patiently wait. Aren't we patiently waiting for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's been 2,000 years. It requires patience. We don't lose heart because we know that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years are as a day. God doesn't measure time the way we do on our clocks in our homes and churches. We wait. And while we wait, there's something to be. I read here a number of years ago. Some guy actually compiled a statistic as to how much time the average human being waits in a lifetime. You wait in lines at stores. You wait at the bank. You wait for the red light. You wait years. In fact, most of your life is spent either sleeping or waiting. You spend a few hours working. But most of your life isn't spent on receiving. It's spent on waiting, not receiving yet. We will, and that's what the promise of Galatians. We will reap a reward if we do not give up. We wait patiently. Don't be discouraged. That's what the issue he's addressing here for these precious believers in verse 11. We want each one of you to share the same diligence to the very end. In order to make your hope sure, make your calling and election sure, is what we're told in other scriptures. Don't give up, don't throw in the towel. I love what Peter has to say in almost commentary on verse 11. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 2, says this, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. How about that? There's a promise for you. God has already given you all that you need to live a life of hope and godliness through our knowledge of Him. That's why we read the Word daily. We're increasing our knowledge of Him. It says that he equates himself with the Word. Remember that passage out of John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. You open up the pages of this book, you're talking to God, and he's talking to you. I know that Satan, through guilt, shame, and discouragement, will keep us from the study of God's Word. I need to read God's Word most when I feel least like reading God's Word. Let your spouse point you in that direction. Sometimes we can become discouraged enough. We just need a gentle prodding from those that are nearest and dearest to us to push us in that direction. You had your quiet time yet today? No. What makes you ask? Because you're acting like a jerk and a pagan. Get in, lock yourself in your bedroom, read your Bible. That takes place in other homes, but of course not mine. These are the ways that Peter continues that he has given us his great and precious promises. 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 That's a key word we're going to find in the rest of this chapter that is astounding to me. Through these, he has given us his great and precious promises, so that through his promises, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of this world caused by evil desires. God hasn't taken away your evil desires. He's given you the ability to conquer your evil nature and do it by the power of his Holy Spirit. Thank you, Tracy. And then Peter continues, for this very reason, make every effort. That's a strong tone, isn't it? You and I, this is on you and me. God won't do it for you. You and I must make every effort to add to our faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance. Hang in there. And to perseverance godliness, and add to your godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone doesn't have them, he's nearsighted and blind, for he's forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. You've been cleansed from your sins. Don't ever forget that. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. What a promise follows. For if you do these things, read your Bible, pray, go to church, worship, share your faith, give yourself to the Lord. If you do these things, you will never fall. Is that a promise? Or I can't even, I highlighted it, I underscored it. I don't know what else to do to draw more of my attention to that. I don't want to fall anymore, do you? Well, 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us what to do so that we don't fall. But if you don't put those things into practice, you've forgotten that your sins have been washed away. You ought to think about this. Just write that down in the margin of your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1. Read it, heed it. And if you do, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're tired of falling, you want to take a long, deep look of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. What a glorious promise. And what we have here in verse 12, then, as we turn back to Hebrews chapter 6, we do not want you to become lazy. Don't become lazy about your spiritual disciplines, your works for the Lord. Don't become lazy. The old King James has the word sluggish. Reminds me of a garden slug, a snail slithering ever so slowly through the garden, trailing trail of slime behind it, you know. And Luke, when we were in California, used to love to step on those garden snails. Man, Southern California, they got snails the size of escargot that you eat in restaurants. These things are giant. And when Luke was a little stinker and didn't know any better, he used to love stepping on them just to hear the sound of the crack. Don't be sluggish. Don't be like a slug is the idea behind verse 12. The idea is don't let discouragement make us spiritually lazy. Don't let discouragement lead to a sense that, well, I might as well give up. That's to become spiritually sluggish. First, we lose the desire to press on. Then we lose the desire to go on at all. Satan chips away at you slowly but surely through discouragement and disappointment. Just write those two words down, discouragement and disappointment. Anticipate Satan doing that with you, but don't throw in the towel when he does. Now, faith and patience. Did you notice that they were linked together there in verse 12? We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience, two things you need to conquer disappointment and discouragement. Faith and patience. Then you will eventually inherit what has been promised. These are two things that are necessary in order to receive the promises of God. Now, Hebrews 11:6 will remind us later on, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists, number one, and number two, that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. That's why we've got to be earnest and not spiritually lazy. Don't be a spiritual sluggard. Don't be somebody that won't read his Bible unless he gets a threatening phone call from Pastor Jim because your spouse has ratted you out. Don't be lacking in spiritual discipline. Above all, if you're in spiritual leadership in this church, home fellowship leaders like Bill, home fellowship praise and worship leaders, and godly men like Ty, I hold these, Dennis, home fellowship, I will hold your feet to the fire. I expect more from you guys, my elders, my deacons, church board members, Sunday school teachers. I expect more from you because God does. Otherwise, He would not have entrusted you with a position of power. Be faithful, or it'll be taken from you and given to someone else who will be more faithful. How would you like it if your pastor stopped praying and stopped reading and stopped studying? You'd take a pretty dim view of that, wouldn't you? So why do you apply a lesser standard to yourself? In fact, to apply a lesser standard to yourself is called hypocrisy. Verse 13, when God made His promise. Well, look at verse 12. It stops with the word promised. The promises of God. This is glorious. It reminds us of the certainty of His promises. And we're going to read that four more times, this whole idea of God's promises to you and I. How many promises are there in the Bible?
Many. Many, many moon have gone by. Many, many moon, many promises in the Word of God.
Bible Gateway, an online Bible resource, counted 5,467 promises in the Bible. How many do you need? There's nearly 5,500 of them. I mean, there's only 66 books in the Bible, so we're almost averaging 100 promises per book of the Bible. Good grief. The promises of God. I underscore them every time I find them, and I appropriate them for myself, because who doesn't need to be encouraged by the promises of God? When God made His promise to Abraham, the father of those who believe, Scripture declares, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, God swore by Himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. They're quoting out of Genesis 22:17, a dialogue that took place between God and Abraham. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Well, God had promised him a son, and then he had to wait 25 years for the promise to be fulfilled. Whew, that takes a lot of patience. But Abraham waited, believing the promises of God. Now, the promise that he gave in Genesis 22, verse 17, that whole back scene to that passage of Scripture is this. God had told Abram, I want you to sacrifice your son to me, your one and only son, the son of the promise. I want you to sacrifice him to me. And Abraham said, okay. And as he was about to plunge the knife into his son, the angel of the Lord said, stop, wait right there. Now that I know that you would not withhold that which is most precious to you from me, I will bless you. He promised him land as well as descendants. The promise of descendants has been numerous, and through Christ Jesus, how many have come into the kingdom of God in the last 2,000 years? Oh, it's glorious. God means heaven to be a well-populated place. But the promise of land, the world has been trying to steal from Israel ever since. You look at the land that was originally promised to them. God granted them all the land from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River. Its headwaters then form a triangle, And if you cut it off at the wadi of the river leading to Egypt and draw a line across there, they should have all of Lebanon, they should have all of Syria, they should have all of Jordan, and they should have all of the West Bank, and the Palestinians have no rights to the land whatsoever. They have not yet attained all the land promises that God promised Abram, but they will in the millennial kingdom. They will in the millennial kingdom. All of the promises of God are yes and amen. Those are promises that we can count on. So verse 13 talks about God's promise to Abraham. Verse 15, and so after waiting patiently, Abram received what was promised, many descendants through Jesus Christ. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and will put an end to all argument. Because God wants to make an unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, there's that word again, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may greatly be encouraged. That was their problem. They were discouraged. That's why they were tempted to become apostates and walk away. They were discouraged. That tells me the whole context of the passage. There is a time and place for a heavy hand, even with discouraged people, but more often than not, they need some encouragement to fight the discouragement. Wait patiently for the promises of God. The church has been waiting 2,000 years. Christ is coming. How do I know that? He told me. He told me. So how many times in the New Testament has he told his church, I'm coming, I'm coming back, I'm coming back? Three times in the last chapter of the New Testament, Jesus himself promises, I'm coming quickly. In other words, get ready, because here I come. A season of patient endurance will always be a season of spiritual attack. Anytime God asks you to patiently wait, that's a season that Satan will exploit as an opportunity to discourage you. Understand that this is critical thinking now. You've got to understand this. When God says wait, it is in your ultimate best interests to wait. But understand this. He asks you to wait, to trust in his promises, to build your faith. I know sometimes it seems like we're never going to obtain the promises of God in our lives. And it's easy to wonder, will God really come through in my situation? Wait patiently. He will. How many of you are actively waiting for the resolution of a problem right here tonight? Let me see your hands. Look around the room. So is a lot of other people. We're waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. So my encouragement for you tonight, I mean, obviously this message is for you, or you wouldn't be here and have raised your hands. All of God's promises will come to pass. He will fight for you. Understand this. All of his promises are yes and amen. Will God really come through in my situation? Yes. Wait patiently. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord, David said in the Psalms. Oh, look at the numerous times the word wait occurs in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's something that we all have to do. We spend a large part of our lives waiting. But don't wait in anguish. Wait in eager anticipation. Don't wait in despair. Wait in hope. Don't wait in discouragement. Wait in encouragement. Counting on the promises of God, which are over 5,000 in Scripture. Latch on to a couple of them. Highlight them. Anytime I get discouraged, I just go to any place in the Bible that has a promise of God. It's for me. My God will never leave you or desert you or forsake you. Oh, I'm hanging on that one. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I'm hanging my hat on the promises of God. Hang on to those promises. Feel free to grab a highlighter sometime. Every place in the New Testament you find a promise, highlight it. And every time you're discouraged, you go to all of those highlighted places in your New Testament. Say, I'm claiming his promise, God. You said it, I believe it. That settles it. You got to be dogmatic. Nothing wrong with being dogmatic if you're right. Am I a dogmatic person? I thought I was till I met Vicky. This woman is strong. She stands on stuff, and she doesn't bow at all. Verse 18, I just want to close with this. You see that word impossible in the middle of it? Not a word usually associated with God, but it's impossible for God to lie. So when he promises you something in the New Testament, you hang your hat on that one. You can take that to the bank. What is impossible for us, it's possible with God, isn't it? All things are possible. All things are possible with God. In Matthew 19:26, the disciples were, when Jesus said it's tough for a rich man to get into heaven, or it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. So who could be saved? And Jesus said, well, that's impossible. You can't save yourself. That's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Ooh, I love that. All things are possible for him who believes, Jesus said. Do you believe? Do you believe the promises of God? Do you believe that he loves you when you're at your worst? Do you believe that he loves you and your eternal destiny is secure because of Jesus' work on the cross? Do you believe that? That's the test that we're up against today. Don't be discouraged, because God will someday lead us to glory. Look at verse 19, and we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's an idea that will develop further next week in chapter 7. But what he says is, don't be discouraged, because Jesus is going to lead you and I to glory. He's already gone on before us into the Holy of Holies. He's our high priest. He's already paid the price of entrance. It's like getting free tickets to Disneyland. Who can afford to go to Disneyland anymore? Nobody. So if you don't get free tickets, you ain't going. I remember when I used to lead the afterglows at Costa Mesa at Calvary Chapel. After the evening service, I'd go in and just lead the people in praise and worship and a time of waiting upon the Lord. And Pastor Chuck did not believe in overpaying his associate pastors. He didn't want you sticking around for a paycheck. So he made sure that you lived in abject poverty. In fact, I wasn't paid enough to make my rent in the apartment across the street, and it was not a fancy place. But God provided miraculously because of that. So don't be discouraged. God is going to lead us into glory. He fed us, he clothed us, he sheltered us throughout that whole difficult journey. An anchor. Don't you like that word, anchor? I decided to look up the world's largest anchor on YouTube. I mean, there are some huge monster anchors out there. In fact, the heaviest one that's been made to date weighs 75 tons. 75 tons. This thing is massive, massive, massive. And the vessel that they're putting it on, man, uses four of them. Just imagine the size of the vessel. You know, in the underground catacombs beneath Rome, in fact, the word catacomb means next to the quarry. And what Christians under persecution used to do in the time of Christ and the next couple of centuries is they would hide in these quarries where rock had been quarried, and they would go underground and dig out these catacombs. In Rome, there's over 60 separate catacombs collectively made up of hundreds of miles. The Christians not only lived there, but when their saints died, they buried them in niches in the wall. And the most common symbol that they would chisel into the tomb of their loved ones was an anchor. That's the same word that's used here. The word of God is an anchor that we can hang on to in the most fierce of storms. But the anchor was the most common symbol. No matter what storms can come our way, we have a firm anchor in Christ Jesus. Our anchor in his word, it's firm, which was the promises he makes in his word, that's a firm anchor you can hang on to. Man has made some massive anchors, none stronger than the anchor of God's word and his promises. Man has made some massive anchors. Think about this. What is the purpose of an anchor? To hold you steady in a storm. To hold you steady in a storm. How big is your storm? How big is your anchor? My anchor's big enough to survive any storm there is. And so the encouragement to these Hebrew believers is, don't forsake Christ. He won't forsake you. Don't walk away from your salvation. His word and his promises, though they may take a while to arrive, it's a firm anchor. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. How big of an anchor you need, it really depends on the size of the ship and the size of the storm. I need an anchor that will hold. I have one in Christ Jesus that will never fail. Let's move on to maturity. That's what this chapter says. Let's be patient and not become discouraged. The fruit of the Holy Spirit will be planted in our lives and evidence itself in works to his glory. All of God's promises, thirdly, will come to pass. Jesus, our high priest, is constantly interceding for us. Our reward is sure if we do not give up. Galatians 6:9. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Father, bless my friend.